You would turn with me in your New Testaments to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and we'll be there in a few moments. We'll be looking through the first 10 verses of that chapter this evening for our lesson. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, while you're turning to James chapter 4, the Apostle Paul warned Timothy of perilous times that were coming. This would be in the last days. A lot of individuals in the world will try to guess when those last days are. A lot of them will see all the evil around us and guess that these are the last days. But the last days are simply the days of the final dispensation when Christ came, nailed the old law to the cross, and instituted this new covenant. There's nothing else left to come. These are the last days. That's clear when we look at Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, and Joel 2, when we also see the fulfillment in Acts chapter 2, when the kingdom is established. And so the last days were there when Paul was writing this message to Timothy. He explained these perilous times would be because men will be lovers of themselves, of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. All of these have a form of godliness, but deny its power. He instructs Timothy, and from such people turn away. He would encounter these people. We see a lot of pride in those sins in that list. We see a lot of selfishness. We see a lot of rebellion. But I want you to be impressed with the fact that these descriptions are those of rebellious people of God. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, and we noted this in a recent sermon in its context when we studied 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, we read about the fact that in a house there are vessels both for honor and dishonor. The house discussed is the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In order for Timothy as an evangelist to be a vessel for honor, he had to be diligent to present himself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But there were false teachers who had become Christians, but had strayed concerning the truth. They became vessels of dishonor. These are Christians he's talking about that are involved in the vilest of sins. Yet they're Christians who would try to show themselves to be godly. They have a form of godliness. It appears that they're godly. But in reality, because they have not given them their lives over fully to the power of the gospel, they deny the power of godliness. This was evident in James's audience, and we see a lot of the same kind of things happen as he addresses the 12 tribes scattered abroad, as we read in James chapter 1, to the 12 tribes. And in verse 13 of James 3, we see a reason why. When he starts contrasting these two wisdoms, there is the earthly wisdom, there is the heavenly wisdom. But the earthly wisdom is characterized in chapter 3 and verse 14 as having bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. It's a wisdom that contrasts with the truth. It is earthly, sensual, demonic. Verse 15, verse 16, it has envy and self-seeking. And because of that, there's confusion and every evil thing is there. And we saw in that list of sins in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that there would be those who were self-seeking. And because of that, they're going to be envious of other individuals. The rich seek to get richer and the poor envy the rich. And because of that, there's confusion, there's envy, there's evil. They have a form of godliness, but deny its power. Instead of looking to the lofty and high true wisdom of God, becoming foolish that they may become wise, like we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, they denied that and took hold of the earthly wisdom, that wisdom which is present in this realm of darkness where Satan is ruler. Because of this, they became utterly sinful. James chapter 4 and verse 1 says, Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You lust, you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask, do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. These are Christians. These are perilous times indeed. And because of their appropriation of the earthly wisdom, they began bearing earthly fruit, not the fruit of the Spirit, but those works of the flesh. Look how that's described in verse 4. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. You're committing spiritual adultery with the world against your Father. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? They're Christians, have a form of godliness, but they're denying its power. How does that work? What's happening there? They're trying to be a Christian and a member of the world at the same time. They're fond of the world. They love pleasure to the extent that it supersedes their love for God. They're adulterers and adulteresses because they're friends with the world. That word friendship means fondness. We can't be fond of the world because we'll start seeking worldly things and commit spiritual adultery. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? God wants our entire being. Every fiber of our being is to be dedicated to our Father. We must desire Him, seek Him, and give ourselves entirely to Him. Turning away from the world and not having the desires of the world, but the spiritual desires that are found in God's Word. This following of the wisdom of the world inevitably led to very serious problems among the brethren. And so James calls, by inspiration of the Spirit, to repentance. I want us to consider that. In verse 6 of James chapter 4, he says, but it gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This morning we noted the urgency of repentance, that our life is but a vapor. It appears for a little while and vanishes away. If your heart is not right with God, if you are guilty of sin, you need to get your life right before it's everlastingly too late. But what does that include? How does that happen? What does the Holy Spirit require of that? There's a lot of individuals who have a misunderstanding of what repentance is. In verses 6 through 10 of James 4, the Holy Spirit lays it out for us. It requires great humility. In verse 6 and verse 10, we're told to humble ourselves before the Lord. He says he gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. These arrogant, prideful, self-seeking individuals were seeking God's grace. You ask, verse 3, and do not receive because you ask amiss. Why do you ask amiss? That you may spend it on your pleasures. You're self-seeking, you're prideful, and you're arrogant. Grace simply means favor, a divine favor. Certainly we think of the unmerited favor of the gift of God's Son, but it includes more than that. Grace is just simply God bestowing favor upon us. Chapter 1 and verse 17 says that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, and in Him there is no shadow or variation of turning. They were seeking God's grace. God, we need blessings. We appeal to You for grace, but it was with impure hearts, impure motives. They asked so that they should spend it on themselves. They were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and ironically, they turned to the One that they loved less than pleasure to ask for things they could use in their pleasure. God requires humility. He's not going to give you what you ask for. When you ask in such pride and self-seeking, He's going to resist you. Psalm 18 and verse 27 says, for you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. I want to tell you even more than that, though, that involved in this process of repentance, there's a great need for humility to the extent that if humility is missing, repentance is impossible. True repentance. You may fool some people, but you cannot be right with God and truly repent unless you humble yourself before Him. It comes with the idea of a self-deficiency. I'm not right before God. I can't be right without His grace. I can't do it by myself. I humble myself before God, fully admitting that I have fallen short of His glory in sin. I'm not worthy to be in His presence, but I'm going to be humble before Him so that He can graciously grant me that entrance into His presence. In Romans 3 and verse 27, Paul writes, where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. He's attempting to impress upon the Roman audience the fact that it was never intended by God for man to become righteous by the perfect keeping of the law. Because where the law is, sin is manifest. And all it was a tutor to bring us to the redemption that is in Christ. We read that in Galatians chapter 3. And so when you think about faith and the fact that we're justified by faith in Christ's blood, there's no possibility of boasting in that whole concept. Understand what that is. Faith is not just belief in a fact. It is trust. And you're justified. The righteousness is by faith in the blood of Christ, who in this context of Romans 3 became the propitiation for our sins. In other words, we've got to trust in the pure blood of Christ to wash our sins away. That's the only way that we can be just before Him. You know what that does? It excludes boasting. We got to understand that, brethren. And when we sin, we've got to understand that God doesn't want us to just turn a blind eye. He doesn't want us to just ignore our sin. He doesn't want us to be swallowed up in pride where we don't have that heart to offer our guilt and our regret before Him and fully bring before Him the recognition that we have sinned. Not just in general. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, not if we confess that we have sinned, we got to confess the sin. We got to acknowledge and identify that this thing that I did, it was wrong. Only then can we be forgiven. In Romans 4 and verse 4, he says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. We've got works of God that we're to continue in, but understand that we can't be justified by keeping any works perfectly. We're justified as we submit to God in faithful obedience, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've got to trust in the blood of Christ in order to be forgiven. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 tells us about the necessity of humility. In the Beatitudes, Jesus describes those who would be members of God's kingdom, citizens of the holy city of spiritual Jerusalem. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So many times studies are done on the Beatitudes, and it's twisted into the gospel of health and wealth. We've got to apply this in a spiritual way because it's a spiritual kingdom. He's saying those who are poor in spirit are those who understand that they are completely without anything on a spiritual plane. They've been robbed of everything by the sin that they committed. Satan had planted it in their heart with regard to the temptation he put before them to sin. They made that decision, fully aware that they were doing it themselves, and now they have nothing. They shall enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is theirs, because what they're going to do is, in acknowledgement of that sin, is they're going to mourn. They're going to have godly sorrow and turn to God, who is the only one that can take that sorrow, that guilt, and that sin away. This is why James requires his readers to humble themselves and lament and mourn and weep, and let their laughter be turned to mourning and their joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. You can't lift yourself up. You humble yourselves before the Almighty God. He will lift you up. Psalm 51 was written after David committed his sin with Bathsheba and had Uriah the Hittite murdered to cover up all that he did. And he wrote Psalm 51 with godly sorrow. He recognized that God would not be pleased for him to offer up myriad of sacrifices, but God just wanted his heart. He wanted him to acknowledge that what he did was wrong, he wasn't worthy of God's presence, that he needed God's forgiveness. And David writes in verse 17 of that psalm, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. But I want us to understand that. What is that humility? How does that translate? What does it actually look like? Because some individuals will suggest that they're humbled, their laughter has been turned to mourning. They know that they're not right in God's sight. They know that they can't be right within themselves. They've got to trust in the blood of Christ and in the forgiveness of God as they repent of their sin. How does that actually look, though? He says in verse 7 of James 4, submit to God. Are you humble? Are you mourning over your sin? Sometimes individuals think that they are, But they're continuing in their sin. They're not submitting to God's will. You submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Talk about drawing near to God. Some individuals would suggest that we draw near to God when we go out and we sit in the deer stand or walk around in nature and we do what we love to do. We're fishing on a river or a boat. Maybe your hobby's golf, whatever it is. We get closer to God in nature. We draw near to God in emotions. I'm crying, I'm weeping, I'm thinking. You draw near to God as you submit to Him and resist the devil. Those who don't do that aren't truly humble in their hearts before God. They're arrogant. Every single sin at its heart, at the sinner, is pride. He says, humble yourselves and He will lift you up. Draw near to God, resist the devil. This includes two things that we see in James chapter 4. The first of which we see in chapter 4 and verse 8, the first part of the second part of that verse. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Psalm 26 and verse 6 says, I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord. The Pharisees developed traditions when they were taken captive into Babylonian captivity. They developed what is called the Babylonian Talmud. And those traditions over 600 years changed and changed. And there's just an amalgamation of twisted thoughts with regard to approaching God. They talked about washing their hands, and they asked Jesus in Matthew 15, why don't your disciples wash their hands? They transgress the tradition of the elders. That's not the washing of hands here. We can read in Exodus and Leviticus about the washing of hands, and what it actually did was it was a shadow of what was to come. What he's saying is you got to come to God in cleanliness of life, not in sin. Purify yourself, wash your hands. Notice, in innocence. You may not be innocent, you may have become guilty, but you stop doing that sin and God's forgiving you. You can't approach Him without ceasing the sinful activity. Look in Isaiah 1 and verse 15, when Isaiah writes, when you spread out your hands, this is God speaking, I will hide my eyes from you. Why? Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Maybe it is, there's murder involved, but just the concept of guilt. Your hands are full of blood. So what do? Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 speaks of conduct in the church of God. Paul writes, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You see the swaying and lifting up of hands today. It may very well have been a custom then, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying you can't come before the altar of God. You can't enter the presence of God expecting Him to be joyed in your presence, expecting Him to be accepting of you when your hands are full of blood. You're not innocent. You're guilty. Your hands are tainted with sin. What do you got to do? You got to cease your sinful activities. Cleanse your hands. You sinners, stop doing those things which are against the law of God. James chapter 1 and verse 21 says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, he says, not hearers only. In verse 26, he makes specific application of that. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. What does that have to do with hands? What does that have to do with outward activities of sin? I want to tell you that although that's a manifestation of the heart, if you can keep your tongue, you can control the rest of your body. Chapter 3 deals with the tongue. Verse 2 says, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. He's saying an individual who claims to be clean, claims to be right with God, who is speaking out of both sides of his mouth. He can't handle his tongue. He can't bridle his tongue. He's not clean before God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, he adds, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. There's negative religion. Don't do what the world does. And there's positive religion. God requires us to do certain things. Cleansing of the hands requires us to stop the sin and pursue righteousness. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes to that church who evidently had obeyed the gospel. They're saints. They're a local church. But their vision had been split and they began to live sinfully again. So he says in verse 1 of Colossians 3, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Remember, what is the earthly wisdom? It's self-seeking. You love pleasure rather than love God. You're seeking things below, and that inevitably leads to sin. So he says in verse 5, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. He lists some sins. He says, because of these things in verse 6, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Earthly wisdom is the reason why some individuals can come to church on Sunday morning. They can sing songs of praise. They can bow their head in prayer. They can observe the Lord's Supper, and they can sit still all the way through the sermon, and then they'll go home and go to a club or a bar or commit fornication or speak with filthy words with their friends on Sunday night or Monday morning. There's no humility there. There's no cessation of sinful practices. They come before God and they don't lift up holy hands. They lift up hands that are tainted with blood and guilt. By the inspiration of the Spirit, James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. You've got to stop sinning. We cannot expect God to be happy with us and to accept us when we come before Him with hands full of sin. But I want to tell you that there's something else that goes along with this, something else that is included in this process of humility, in this process of repentance, in this process of a cleansing. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, but you've also got to purify your hearts, you double-minded. These are intertwined and they cannot be properly separated. When you've got a pure heart, your hands are going to be cleansed. An individual who has ceased sinful activities cannot truly be cleansed if his heart is now impure. You got to cleanse your hands. You've got to purify your hearts. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 8, Jesus once again in the Sermon on the Mount, speaking of the Beatitudes, says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There are some Christians that we see sometimes who claim that they want to see God. You ask the question, what do you want most in life? Where do you want to end up? When life is over, you've walked your last step, you've breathed your last breath, and your spirit departs from your body. What is going to matter? What do you want most in this life? We know the right answer. We know the answer that is expected of us Christians. I want to see God. I want to be in heaven with my Father who created me. I want eternal life, and eternal life is found in fellowship with God, in His presence, among His magnificent glory. I want to see God. Maybe they come across as individuals who aren't sinful. That they're not walking around and doing the activities of the world. They're not going to the clubs and drinking and having filthy language and associating with the world, being friends of the world, and therefore showing themselves to be at enmity with God on a Sunday night or a Monday morning. They're there every Sunday. They're there every Wednesday. And by all appearances, they seem to be clean and pure Christians who are humble before God. They want to do His will. But if their heart truly isn't pure, not only are they not fooling God, but they're not ever going to see Him. They won't get to heaven. We've got to recognize what the Israelites did not recognize, that God does not delight in these sacrifices, in the burnt offerings, these rivers of oil, these things you could offer up to God that are physical. He's not an idol. We don't sustain Him, and we don't give Him any kind of sustenance and healthiness with our offerings before Him. He's not physical. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. If your heart is not there, If it's not pure, you cannot possibly be pleasing to God and you can't get to heaven. I want to think about this concept of purity, though. It's not simply thinking about sin all the time. It's not just having those images of sin and those thoughts of sin. Maybe it's jealousy. Maybe it's wrath that eventually is going to spill over. Whatever it is, think of purity. You want a pure golden piece of jewelry. That means you want the only metal to be gold. You don't want anything else. You think of purity of heart. It is fully devoted to God. I want us to understand that if our vision is split, if our heart is not fully dedicated to the Lord, you may be here every time the doors are open, you may be doing your lesson, you may be doing all this, but your heart's not invested in it. The motions aren't going to be pleasing to God. Purity in heart means giving all of your heart to God. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. 1 John chapter 3 speaks of the fact that we're children of God. We don't know what we shall be, but when we see Him, we shall be as He is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as He, that is Christ, is pure. And it starts in the heart. Look at Matthew chapter 23 when Jesus is speaking to disciples of His Jewish people. And He's warning them about the character of the Pharisees. Don't be like them. Do what they say when they say things in accordance with God's law. Don't do what they do. They're hypocrites. Don't follow their actions. Follow what they say if it is of the law. Because they're individuals who have split vision. They're individuals who may appear to be righteous, but their heart is far from God. Matthew chapter 15 says, when Jesus quotes from Isaiah. Matthew 23 and verse 23 gives an example of this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. He's not saying, I didn't want you to pay these tithes. They're things that show up under the old law. He wants you to be obedient. He wants the sacrifices that He's required of you. He wants the tithing that He's required of you. He wants all of the ceremonial aspects of the Jewish faith because He required them of you. He wants you to obey Him. But you do these things and you leave out the key principles in the law, justice and mercy and faith. You've missed the point for one thing. For another thing, you appear to be righteous, but you're really not because your heart's impure. You're not really invested in the law. We read scriptures that talk about how the law means death for us. How because there is law, there is the knowledge of sin. And sometimes we get this negative view of the law. But in Romans chapter 7, Paul says the law is holy and just and good. It's spiritual, meant to lead us in a spiritual life. The problem was viewing the law through a physical lens. That's all it's about. Ritualism, ceremonialism. That's why in Jeremiah chapter 7, the Jews could say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. They could approach God in the temple and be in its proximity and sin and sin and sin and worship idols and think that they're okay just because they're close to that physical structure. That's not what it's about. It's about your heart. Purify your heart. He says in verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They were individuals who, by all appearances, had cleansed their hands. And that's where a lot of this traditionalism came in. Traditions that were of the elders, not from God. And that was to show in an outward way that I'm more spiritual than you. And while that in and of itself was sin, what they were doing here, they may have done some of the outward appearances of the law. They may have tithed. They may have appeared outwardly like that cup to be clean, but they completely neglected the inward man. Their hearts were impure and they weren't right before God. Jesus is saying, don't follow them. Woe to the scribes and Pharisees. But we notice as we look at Mark chapter 7 and verse 20 how closely related these two things are. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. You double-minded. There's the concept of purity. It's double-minded. It's split. It's got to be pure, single, singularity. Because Jesus said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. But notice where he goes. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. There's a reason why Jesus said, if you've looked at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. What's lacking? The opportunity. I've already decided in my heart. Daniel purposed in his heart in Daniel chapter 1 that he would not defile himself with the king's delicacies. But if he was already thinking about those wonderful foods that King Nebuchadnezzar had to offer him, and he was yearning for them, and he was thinking about them, and his heart was corrupt with those thoughts of doing things which the old law did not allow and did not permit, he's already committed that sin in his heart. Only lacks the opportunity. It's imperative that we purify our hearts. We cannot simply expect for ourselves to be acceptable to God because we walked forward when the invitation was given. The sin has to truly cease, and you have to be pure in your heart before God. That's all that really matters. There is the responsibility, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, to convince your brethren in a public sin that you have stopped. And all yourselves, you've shown yourselves to be clear in this matter. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you've cleared yourselves. You've made sure that people know that that was sin, you regret it, and you're not doing it any longer. There's a necessity for that, a responsibility for that. But I don't care how many people that you fooled, that we've fooled, we cannot be right with God, and that's all that matters, if our hearts are impure. We've got to purify the heart. In Acts the 15th chapter, in the Jerusalem Council, Peter makes the argument based on example and necessary inference that when the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles in Acts 10 with the house of Cornelius, that was an indication of God, that they were gospel subjects, that they would be saved in no other way than those who were Jewish Christians had been saved. Notice what he says in Acts 15 and verse 8. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. It was just an acknowledgement. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. We've got to purify our hearts. How do we do it? We purify our hearts by faith. Let's understand, though, that this faith has an object. It's not faith in ourselves. It's not faith in our parents. It's not faith in those next to us. It's not faith in a particular item or situation or philosophy or ideal. It's faith in God. It's faith in Christ. It's faith that has an object that it's looking to. That's why Romans 10 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul explains, a preacher is of utmost importance. How shall they hear without a preacher? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is proclaimed. It provokes the heart to believe. God purifies the heart by faith. Once again, understand, however, that it's not separate from our actions. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Psalm 119 gives us a picture of purification of the heart by faith that is provoked by hearing God's Word. Psalm 119 verse 9 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. He continues, blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. How does a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word, the psalmist says. I've heard individuals, and I'm sure that you've heard of them as well, who suggest that boys will be boys. Eventually, they're going to grow up, and to that I refer you to our point this morning and this morning's lesson. Now is the time to grow spiritually. Oh, boys will be boys. They'll watch the pornographic images and movies. They'll do things that are impure. Boys will be boys. They'll talk about women in that way. They'll think about women in that way. There'll be individuals who try to show their manliness by walking according to the course of this world. Boys will be boys. You can't expect them to be pure. The psalmist, through the inspiration of the Spirit, says that a young man can cleanse his way. And the way he does it is stop filling his mind and his heart with those things. Take heed according to his word. That's how we purify our hearts. Want to be right before God? Stop sinning. Make sure your heart is pure. That's not separate from studying and meditating upon God's word. Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul gives that instruction. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Where do those things come from? You say, oh, here's a song that has plenty of purity and goodness, things that are lovely and praiseworthy. But we're not seeking the wisdom of the world. You know, Joel Osteen wrote this book, and there's nothing really overtly wrong with it. It's pretty good according to the worldly standard. He says, no, these things that are noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report. He says, the things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. What's so significant about the me of verse 9? That's the Apostle Paul writing. That's a man inspired of the Spirit. You don't purify your hearts in any way that is appealing to worldly wisdom, man's wisdom, because it inevitably leads up in self-seeking, pride, envy, confusion, and every evil thing is there. You purify your hearts by taking heed according to God's word. This is why David in Psalm 51, before he made the acknowledgement that God does not delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, but those sacrifices acceptable to God are a contrite heart, a humility before Him. He said in verse 10 of Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David was walking on the rooftops and he saw Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite's wife. She saw that she was good to look at, and instead of turning away from that, he sought out the sin. That was not a decision based upon any spiritual and heavenly wisdom. That was a selfish decision, a prideful decision. I'm the king, I can get what I want. And so he sought out Bathsheba. He went into her while Uriah is out at war, got Uriah killed. So Nathan comes to him, tells him a parable, and then he says, you are the man. Now he turns to God for a pure heart. You cleanse my heart, God. And let's not confuse that with this Calvinistic approach. God, you need to light the fire within me. There's a song in the supplements, light the fire in my soul again. It talks about the Spirit moving right through us like a mighty rushing wind. And all that's suggesting is that we can't do it ourselves. There's no part we play. We just got to have some energy of the Holy Spirit envelop us so that our hearts are now clean. We've got control. Meditate on God's Word. That's how David is appealing to God for a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. How? I'm going to study your word. I'm going to think about you. I'm going to dwell upon you. I'm going to delight in your law. I'm going to meditate on you day and night, because your word is what purifies me. Your word is what cleanses my way. That's repentance. You cleanse your hands. You purify the heart. You humble yourself before God. Then He'll lift you up. We've got to give ourselves to constant introspection. Are you doing the things that God wants you to do, and are you ceasing from the things that God says are sinful? Okay. Go through that. Have inventory. But is your heart right too? Is it just going through the motions? Is the humility there? Is the cleansing of hands there? Is the purification of hearts there? That's repentance, but I want to tell you that that's something that they would have to do continually, day by day, approaching God in humility, asking for Him, from Him, the strength to do His will and refrain from sin, and asking Him and appealing to Him to cleanse their hearts through His Word as they appeal to it for wisdom and guidance. It's a daily thing. You wake up, you go to bed, and everything in between, you're thinking about spiritual matters. Meditate on God's Word day and night. That doesn't mean you have to have God's Word open and you're reading it while you're driving down the highway on the way to work. But I want to tell you, if you're a spiritually minded person, you're thinking about spiritual things all the time. You've got to delight in those things. Then you're going to be able to keep from sin. That's what drawing near to God is. Draw near to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. How do you do that? You do these things. Humbly approach Him. Refrain from sin. Fill your heart with His Word, not with matters pertaining to this earthly life. I want to encourage you to do these things. And I want to encourage those who are here this evening who have a need to make their lives right with God, to understand the need for that humility, the cessation of that sinful act, and the purification of your heart. We mentioned this morning that there is a hurry to do these things. We don't know how much time that we have, but what we do know is that God was gracious enough to give us this afternoon leading up to this evening so that you could get your heart right with God. If you have obeyed the gospel and you need any kind of spiritual assistance, the invitation is for you. And if you haven't obeyed the gospel, we want to urge you to be washed in the blood of Christ and the pure waters of baptism before it's everlastingly too late. We offer you this invitation this evening. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.